Hear now the reading of God's Word this morning as we continue through the Gospel of Luke. We begin this morning in Luke chapter 5, verse 27. Hear now the Word of the Lord. After these things, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector called Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And so he left and rose up and followed him. And then Levi gave a great feast at his own house. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then he said to them, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And Jesus said to them, "Can you make friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires the new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning trusting in your Holy Spirit to guide us through the words that he has inspired, that we might have open minds and hearts to learn and obey this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Here at Church of the King, we enjoy a good feast. Now, we're not emulating the world that loves to party, but rather the Old Testament saints who were following God's commands to have feasts and to have festivals. We stand in a long line of church tradition, all the way from the early saints who broke bread home to home, right up to our own modern time, where we still celebrate as a national holiday the great Thanksgiving feast that came from our founders. Here at the church, we encourage our families and members to obey the command to be hospitable. We hold fellowship meals after the worship service each Sunday to enjoy together, or even go and have a picnic in the park like we will today. We enjoy gathering for special feast days, and they seem to be growing each year, which is a good thing. We have fellowship meal as our annual meeting, rather than sitting around in a room with Robert's Rules of Orders. We begin this year our annual church camp, which will be a festival time for us as members here at Church of the King, inviting others to come and join us in instruction and just good fellowship and enjoyment of God's blessings. So all of that to say that I hope you noticed in our account today that it centers around a feast. That's what the account centers around, and it ends with Jesus using this as an opportunity to teach from a parable about putting new wine into new wineskins. And I'm hoping that what festive experiences we will have will help us to learn even more from this parable, and of course learn to grow and mature. And we actually should see some growth and maturity as we compare how Luke finishes this chapter with how it began, because there are certainly some very striking similarities and some advancement as Luke moves through his gospel. At the beginning of chapter 5, we had the story of Jesus at the lake and the miracle of the fishes. And in that, the apostle Peter was called. by Jesus to be a disciple. And we see Peter leaving all and following Jesus. And we're told by Jesus that Peter will learn to be a fisher of men. And now here at the end of chapter 5, we see Matthew once again called by Christ to be a disciple. We see Matthew leaving all to follow Jesus. And now we actually see an example of what it means to be a fisher of men, as that's immediately what Matthew does, going off to fish for men by having a feast with his friends. So keeping all of this in mind, let's take a closer look at this morning's text from the Gospel of Luke. Now the first verse that we come to is another very strong reminder of what Dale certainly introduced to us in the service this morning, and that's that our salvation is a gift from God from beginning to end. Verse 27 says, "After these things, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" He didn't say, "Follow me if you want to." He didn't say, "Follow me if you think that'll fit into your life's plan." Jesus simply commanded, much as he did with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, who certainly had other plans than what God had for him. But he spoke to Saul and said, "I have a job for you to do. You are going to be my apostle to the Gentiles." And so Jesus now comes to Matthew with a call to be one of his disciples, reminding us again that our salvation is because of the love of God. We love Him because He first loved us. Verse 28 shows the response of Matthew. He rose up, left all, and followed Him. And we need to remember that that is not an irresponsible action on the part of Matthew. It's much like Peter and Andrew, James and John, who left their fishing jobs and probably business. But they didn't just walk away and let the boats sail out into the lake. There were other family members that took up the business. And it would have been the same here with Matthew. He was a tax collector. He had a whole business set up. That was how the Romans arranged things. It's why the tax collectors were so hated. It's because they were the ones doing the dirty work for the Romans. So the tax collecting would have continued, but Matthew did what he was supposed to do and followed Jesus. But verse 29 brings us to the center of this account, something that is so easy to overlook in all the controversy that swirls around it. "And then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them." So what happened? Matthew, who was obviously a very wealthy man, much like Zacchaeus that we'll meet later, he was a very wealthy man, and he didn't take a vow of poverty and give up all of his earthly possessions. That's not what it meant to follow Jesus in this case. He simply knew that now he belonged to Christ, and he wanted others to meet Christ. It was a great feast with a great number of guests. Why was it given? We're told to honor Jesus. Matthew now shows us in a very practical way what it means to be fishers of men. And who attended? A large number of publicans and others, referred to as sinners by the Pharisees. Matthew simply wants his friends and associates to meet Jesus. Now that obviously should be the end of the sermon, and we should just all meditate for the next 20 minutes on how we ought to apply that to our lives and how we would answer the question of, do we want our friends and our associates to meet Jesus? That's where our heart should be. Now, this is a big feast. It's a huge banquet. There's lots of festive activities going on. We see that from not only the texts that tell us what it is, but from the reaction of the Pharisees in a few moments. So we also should note that the disciples were present because the Pharisees asked them a question. We have the disciples of John present, we're told in the other gospel accounts. And of course, we have our Pharisees and Sadducees, the skeptics. And they're looking not to see why there's a feast. They're not looking to meet Jesus. They're looking to complain. And they do so by asking two questions. Again, remember, they're always trying to trip up Jesus. Verse 30 brings the first question. The Pharisees and their scribes complained against the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus gives them a very quick answer. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And I think what we need to learn there is that Jesus really had no time at this point for useless debates. It's a lesson that many of us need to learn today in some discussions that we carry on, especially in the age of the internet. He was not going to engage them at this time as to whether they were better, quote unquote, than these sinners, quote unquote. But simply makes the point that He is there at this time to be Savior of the lost. Now, if they consider themselves to be righteous, quote unquote, then they will not think that they need to be saved. So I think you can see that He sort of put them in a box, and the critics really have no way now to answer or discuss this further without getting themselves into a whole lot of trouble. So they quickly try to change the subject with a different attack. And this time the attack is directed at the disciples of Jesus, and these false shepherds even use the disciples of John to help make their argument. If you put all the gospel accounts together, what probably happened was the Pharisees make this charge. The disciples of John are standing nearby and they go, "Yeah, that's kind of right. You know, we have to fast and they don't." And then they all sort of join in the chorus of, "Yeah, come on, explain this to us." You know, you've been in a situation where that happens. In Luke's account, it simply says, "And they said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?'" What are you guys doing here at this festive party, eating and drinking, when there's work to be done for the kingdom? We should be praying and fasting and making offerings to God. This is not God's work. This is a party. What's wrong with you guys? That was the charge that was being made. And I don't want us to miss an important lesson here when we look at all of those counts together, that we must be careful never to be used by those who do not have good motives. John's disciples did fast. John's disciples were actually having some concerns about some of the things they were hearing about Jesus. We're going to learn more about that as we get to chapter 7. But they should never have joined with the Pharisees in questioning what Jesus and His disciples were doing and letting the Pharisees use them as a foil to cause trouble. You see, even if we're concerned about what a brother or sister in Christ is doing, we should never gossip and we should not join with the world or the devil in attacking them. It is so easy to do that, and we have to be careful not to. If we're concerned, as we should be, then it's our responsibility to approach them through legitimate means, which we will actually see the disciples of John do in a couple of chapters. But for our lesson this morning, Jesus now gives them a direct answer to this second question and takes the opportunity to teach them through a parable the lessons that we can be learning right down here to the 21st century. Verse 34, it says, "And He said to them, 'Can you make friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.'" Jesus doesn't rise to the bait. He doesn't debate or question the need for fasting, but rather explains that this is not the time for His disciples to be fasting, and that quickly He moves then to the point that He wants to make, turning, I'm sure, to the disciples directly with others listening in. He gives the important instruction that we should learn here today. In verse 36 it says, "And then Jesus spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on the old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Now, the first part of this parable is a little hard for us to understand in this age of miracle fabrics. I don't even know if jeans shrink anymore when you buy them. But I can remember a day when I was young that it was the big decision in the store as to how big you had to buy something, trying to figure out how much it would shrink when you gave it that first washing. That was just the nature of natural fabric. You washed it and it shrunk. So it was not the same size after you washed it. So what you have to understand here is what Jesus is saying. Now, you got an old pair of clothes. They've been washed a lot. They fully shrunk. If you go and take a new piece of cloth and you try to patch it with that, the first time you wash those clothes, the patch is going to shrink. It's going to probably rip the shirt or the pants even more. And neither of them is going to be any good. And it's just not going to look good. The point that Jesus is saying here is pretty simple. If the pants are worn out, it's time to replace them. They just reach a point where you can't patch them. And the next example also involves something that we're not going to be real familiar with, and I want to make sure that we understand the real impact of what's being shared here. You see, he talks about wineskins. And that's not something that we're going to be familiar with. If we have wine, it's like we do for the communion wine. It comes in bottles. You know, that's what we understand. We want to talk about wines and vintages and corks and bottles and all of that sort of stuff. We're pretty familiar with that. We might even recognize the wine bags, you know, little things that hang over your shoulder and you can squirt out of them and you put wine or juice or whatever in there. But it's not wine bags that we're dealing with. What they had in this time were wine skins, because they literally were skins. They were animal skins. They would take a small animal, probably goats mostly, and they would carefully take the skin off of the animal, just like we make leather coats out of cows these days. And they would process it. They would sew up all of the holes, and they would leave one hole, usually where the neck was, where you could put the wine in and then have a tie or some sort of seal on it. That was a wine skin. It was tantamount to a wine bottle that we would use today. They would make their wine, put it in the skins, and it would actually complete its fermentation and process of becoming wine in that skin. And the problem was that that causes a little bit of expansion. And when you're first using the skin, it's still flexible, and it has some give and take, and there's no problem. But as you keep that skin in your house for a while, and you take it out on a trip, and you're drinking now old wine, the skin has become relatively brittle. It's not elastic anymore. So if you drink all the old wine, and you go and put new wine in that same skin, or even add some new wine to some old wine that you've got left, that's going to expand. The skin is not going to be able to stretch, and it's going to explode. That was the problem. If you put new wine in an old wineskin, you lost them both. So with that as background, we need to understand that this is the example that Jesus is using to teach us some very, very important things about how His kingdom is going to operate. Verse 37, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins." The Pharisees and Sadducees would have understood that. "Or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved." So you see, the point that Jesus is making is pretty simple. If you want new wine, you put it in new wineskins, and then both of them are preserved. If you try to put new wine in an old wineskin, you ruin the old wineskin and you lose the new wine. Now, the question is a little broader than just understanding a wineskin. They would have known what a wineskin was. They would have understood the physical thing that Jesus was describing. But should they have understood the significance of this parable and why Jesus was talking about new wine? Well, I would certainly argue that as teachers of the Old Testament, they certainly should have been. Listen to the words of the prophet Jeremiah as he describes God's great salvation for his people. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it to the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from among the hands of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, screaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for new wine and oil. For the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall see sorrow no more. Those were the promises that God was making to Israel. Those are the promises that the Pharisees and Sadducees should have been claiming. Those are the promises that should have rung in their ears as they heard Jesus talk about new wine. The coming of Messiah in His kingdom is a joyous event. The whole world will ultimately rejoice at the coming of Messiah and His kingdom. Jesus, the new wine referred to by Jeremiah, has come. And Matthew was right to give a feast, and the disciples were right to enjoy the feast, knowing that God was calling sinners to salvation. And it wasn't just one isolated verse in the Old Testament. The prophet Hosea uses the same theme. And it's right after the people of Israel are described in some unbelievably graphic terms as being the harlot wife of the prophet. God could not be more disgusted with His people at this time. And yet, listen to the promises in chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. I will betroth you to Me forever. I will betroth you. The church that He had just described as a harlot wife, God promises to betroth to Himself. Yes, I will betroth you to Me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to Me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that you will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel, then I will sow her myself for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And then I will say to those that were not My people, You are My people. And they shall say, You are My God. That was the call that was going out to these friends of Matthew's to come and meet the Savior. And when we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, we're going to look at the prophet Isaiah who makes the same point. So I think the shepherds of Israel should have understood the significance of the point that Jesus was making. And finally, in our text, Jesus returns to the first concern that His critics had raised about Jesus hanging around with all of these publicans and sinners. In verse 39 it says, And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new. For he says, The old is better. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees and many of the people of Israel, they liked things the way they were. Oh yeah, they complained about the Romans and they wanted certain things to change. But in terms of the Jewish religion, they liked it the way it was. They had lived their entire lives drinking the old wine of national Israel. They wanted God's great plan of salvation. All of these promises they'd read in the Old Testament, that was going to be for them. That was going to be for the nation of Israel. They did not want to share. Bottom line, they were being selfish. They wanted the Gentiles to have no part in God's plan of salvation, which is something we're going to see over and over again in the book of Acts. But you see, it's important to remember here at this point that Jesus is not saying that the old wine was not wine. He's not addressing that. He's addressing what we must do with new wine. Last week, we saw Jesus heal a leper and immediately send him to the priest for the ritual cleansings that are given in the Old Testament. Because Moses was speaking of Jesus, and Jesus was honoring those rituals and those regulations because they pointed to Him. That was the old wine, but it was wine. Even Paul, as he goes through the chapters in Romans that we quoted at length this morning, showing that all are under sin, when he's condemning the Jews, he reminds them that there were great advantages to them being Jews. In fact, he says, much in every way, chiefly because of them, were committed the oracles of God. God had used the nation of Israel to deliver the Savior, His Son. But now, these same oracles foretold that Jesus had come as the new wine. Jesus was coming as the new wine that had been prophesied, and for this, they needed new wineskins. They needed new wineskins like Peter and like Matthew and all of the rest of the disciples, save Judas, and all who God calls to be His new creatures. You see, these blind teachers of the blind, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they wanted to keep enjoying the old wine because it is better. And what they failed to recognize was that the old wineskin was nearly empty as their day of visitation was quickly approaching. Jesus has used this simple parable to teach a very simple but profound lesson. And it's one that we must not miss as well, lest we become no better than those Pharisees and Sadducees who saw themselves as the righteous ones and be caught up in what God is doing for them rather than what God is doing for His kingdom. Jesus has come to save His people from their sins. And that means that we are new creatures. If we're one of God's people who claim that He has forgiven us our sin, then we are recognizing and acknowledging that we are new creatures. And we should reflect on putting new wine in new wineskins when we read the various admonitions that the Apostle Paul has throughout the New Testament that talks about newness of life. This parable should ring in our ears just as the prophet's words should have rung in the Pharisees' ears when Jesus gave this parable. Listen to just a few of the verses from Paul. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Or in Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, slave nor free, Christ is all and all. There are no divisions in the body of Christ. And again, in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we also should walk in newness of life. We are the new wineskins that hold the new wine. That's the point that Paul is driving home over and over again. And that should give us a wonderful picture of how important that is. Peter and John, in their epistles in the book of Revelation, carry it even further, talking about the whole heavens and earth. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:13, says, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." John in Revelation 21:1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And in verse 5, "Then He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" Now, I can certainly stand humbly before you this morning and tell you that I don't even begin to understand all that's implied in these verses. For us as individuals, for us as a church, certainly for the whole heavens and earth. But you see, that's why Jesus often taught with parables. The reason that He used parables was to get us to think about and ponder such wonderful things. It's not something that you just give 3 points of application and it's all done. These are things that we are to ponder and to meditate on and to think over and over and over again in our lives. What does it mean to be new wine, or to have new wine and new wineskins? If we do this, we'll grow and mature and begin to apply these things to our lives. You know, I made the comment at the beginning of the sermon that our feasts and festivals were not emulating the world. You see, it's not that we look out and see them having parties on Friday and Saturday night and having a great time with their friends, and then we try to figure out some safe way to have a little Christian fun as well. See, that's not what's being talked about here. Like all of the sin and wickedness of this world, they are perversions of God's good creation. You see, we need to remember that that creation was described as very good on the morning that God began His day of rest. Everything that He had created was good. The world's parties are a perversion of the feasting and joy that God's people should enjoy in His presence. We should enjoy that in His presence and understand that part of our calling as Christians is to reclaim these things, to put new wine in new wineskins. Jesus has come to save His people from their sins and to establish His kingdom. That does not mean that we become something other than men. It means that we become new men and new women. We do not look for the promise of a promise of salvation that is different than what was given to Adam or to Noah or to our father Abraham. But Jesus, we look to Jesus, who is the new wine that fulfills all of those promises. It doesn't mean that we look for a kingdom that is somewhere other than God's glorious creation. What God is doing through Christ, and we assist as His servants and ambassadors, is ushering in a new heaven and a new earth. The restored heaven and earth that He created in Genesis chapter 1. You see why this can take a lot of pondering and meditation? I mean, these are concepts that we could spend a lifetime trying to get our minds and our arms around to see what it means when Jesus talks about new wine in new wineskins. But you see, we've got examples of it around us almost everywhere. Every single morning, the sunrise brings us a new day. A new day where night has passed and a new dawn brings new light. Each week, as a church, we gather in covenant renewal worship. We see God renew His covenant with us as His people, week after week. With the birth of each new covenant child, one coming in just a few weeks, Lord willing, we have God's promise of new life. And it's something that we need to really think about. The gift of new life. As we receive new children, as we baptize them, we are dealing with an immortal soul. An immortal soul. The child, the Petit-John child, when we hold them, and Lord willing, in just a few weeks, we should look at that child and recognize that that child is going to certainly outlast this building. Lord willing, will outlast all of us as adults. But more importantly, that child will live for all eternity, outlasting planets and mountains and seas and all sorts of things that will wear out over time. An immortal soul. That's something to think about in terms of new wine in new wineskins. And of course, each person, as we, Lord willing, are faithful as Matthew was and reach out to our friends and accomplices, those who repent and turn to Jesus and trust Him for the forgiveness of their sins experience a new birth. They become a new creature. They become a new wineskin for the new wine of Christ. With each new marriage that we welcome into our congregation, we have the joyous experience of seeing new life as a new family is formed. A new and different family. So each of these cases can cause us to think about these things, but it must be our desire as individuals and as a congregation to walk in the newness of life that is offered in the gospel. You see, our goal as we think about all of these things is not to try to Christianize the corruption of the world. You know, clean up their parties so you don't drink too much or you don't drink at all or you have skirts that are a certain length. We have all sorts of rules and regulations. That's not what we're talking about. We're not trying to Christianize the corruption of the world or to even dress up our old sin nature. You know, we've talked about this with the instruction of our children over and over again. We're not disciplining them so they can be well-behaved children. The rod of correction is to drive wickedness from their hearts so that they might be faithful servants of their Lord. New wineskins for that new wine. We are looking to Jesus in all of these areas to make things new. He's promised that He will make all things new. Now, I remember when the Schaefers were ministering that they often would cover things like this and they'd have a whole host of questions. Well, how do I do this? How do I do that? You know, where do we send people? Is there an instruction manual or some good books that I can have you read? Yeah, there's a lot of good books. You know, we've got some great libraries and some great book lists. But we need to remember that we're looking to Jesus as the new life. And if we're serious about that, there's one book that we need to look to. Remember a few weeks ago we studied, that's what Peter brought us back to. He said, we have the more sure word. If we want to understand how Jesus makes all things new, if we want to understand how we live in that newness, how our family and our children can be in that newness, how Church of the King can be in that newness, how we can demonstrate it through our feasts and our festivals, then we have to be people of the Word. We have to know this book inside and out. We have to recognize, as the Pharisees should have, when God is speaking to us about some great pictures like new wine in new wineskins. This is where we will learn to be the ready and willing servants of Jesus, the new wine who needs to be carried in new wineskins. Let's pray.